proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to thank you for joining us today. International Board of Jewish Missions is excited to announce that we are currently celebrating our 65th anniversary of ministry to the Jewish people. Today, we want to take a special look at the lives of IBJM's founders, Dr. Jacob and Lillian Gardenhouse, whom God laid this special work on their hearts. When God calls someone for His work, He prepares them for a life of service. All of this is done for the furtherance of the gospel. In many ways, God has prepared the hearts of the founder of International Board of Jewish Missions, Dr. Gardenhouse. Born in a humble village in Austria to an Orthodox Jewish home, he was trained to be a rabbi. However, his life would forever be changed when he moved to the United States. Jacob came expecting to find fame and fortune, but found something far better than gold. His older brother Zev had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah through his study of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was largely in part due to Zev's influence that Jacob's eyes were opened to the truth about Jesus as being the Messiah. One day, that miracle occurred when he prayed to trust Jesus as his Messiah. In an instant, Jacob's life was changed and cried out to those around him, "I have found him! I have found the Messiah!" The crowd gathered around him and despised his newfound faith and beat him up. Now this was his entrance into Jewish evangelism. Dr. Gardenhouse said, quote, "If this Jesus were the one, I wanted God to reveal him to me, and I vowed to live for him, and if necessary, to die for him." This was the heart of a man devoted to God. Although he was regarded as a meshumad, or a traitor, as it is called by the Jewish people, he really became a treasure to Christ. In Dr. Gardenhouse's autobiography, Traitor, which you can actually purchase through International Board of Jewish Missions, you can contact us if you want that book. But in that book, he wrote concerning his life's change and new focus. He said, quote, "My faith in Christ has always been my greatest treasure. It has already cost me parents, relatives, friends, home, and position. I cannot stand idly by, but must speak up no matter what the cost." Years later, he enrolled in Moody Bible Institute and graduated in 1919. Even during his years of training in Bible school, Dr. Gardenhouse used every opportunity to share the gospel among Jewish people in his area. His faith in Christ was his greatest treasure. He faced opposition from family and friends, losing home and position, but he never wavered from his faith in Jesus. In 1922, he met and married Lillian Brown, who was the daughter of a Jewish cantor in Toronto, Canada. They worked together in Jewish Ministries Department of the Home Mission Board in Atlanta, Georgia. Years later, God called them to begin an independent work among the Jewish people. It was in 1949 that International Board of Jewish Missions was birthed in a global effort to preach the gospel to the Jew first. He took his motto, "Trust the Lord and tell the people." The work began with 2 missionaries, then 4, then 8, and eventually a host of dedicated workers joined in the task of reaching Jewish people. One of the greatest relationships that was forged was between Dr. Jacob Gardenhouse and Dr. Lee Robertson, who is the former pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. Now, this resulted with Dr. Gardenhouse actually moving the mission headquarters from Atlanta, Georgia to Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1971. Now, this helped expand his vision for seeing more workers added to the ministry. His life was dominated by the command found in Romans 1:16 of going to the Jew first. He worked tirelessly by preaching the gospel around the world and challenging local churches to reach out to their Jewish communities. In 1984, Dr. Gardenhouse passed from this world to receive his eternal reward in heaven. Within the heart of a founder lies a pioneer spirit, a surrendered life, and a desire to see others join his vision. As Dr. Gardenhouse labored in establishing International Board of Jewish Missions, he gave glory to God. Today, his passion is carried around the world in seeing Jews and Gentiles come to know the Messiah. Please pray for IBJM and our workers as this 65th year we're celebrating what God has done, and to God be the glory, but pray that the gospel may go forth freely and effectively from here. Now, with this in mind, Let's now continue with our study with Jewish believer Brother Mark Oshman.
Welcome back to our radio Bible study. We've been looking at Jewish objections to the gospel. Over the next several minutes, we'll look at Jewish arguments that focus on the New Testament. Some Jews might argue that the New Testament authors misquoted the Old Testament when they used it. They might claim that on some occasions, New Testament authors even manufactured quotes, made quotes up, to support their theological positions. As a general rule, the New Testament harmonizes well with the Old Testament. This is especially true in connection with prophecy. Consider, for instance, the parallels between the beast in Daniel chapter 7 and the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Both sections of Scripture feature the beast that would rise out of the sea. According to this, that beast would have the characteristics of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. This is mentioned in Revelation as well as in Daniel. The beast in Daniel will speak blasphemies against God. So will the beast mentioned in Revelation. Though hundreds of years and many miles separated Daniel and John, the human authors of those books, both men faithfully recorded what the Lord told them to record. Therefore, their visions matched up with one another. What about purported discrepancies between Old Testament references and New Testament citations? There is no need to posit that the New Testament writers quoted from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. A close examination of the relevant passages might demonstrate why the New Testament authors choose to alter an Old Testament reference. Take, for example, this citation, as David wrote in the 8th Psalm, quote, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength," unquote. When Jesus Christ referred to that psalm in Matthew chapter 21, he rendered the passage this way, quote, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise," unquote. Surely the Savior's Jewish audience would know the difference between the two statements. Why then did Jesus Christ change the reference? Jesus Christ had a reason for doing what he did. He wanted to show those who objected to his glorification that even the weak, those who were weak in the eyes of the world, even the weak could still contribute something of value to him. Paul revealed this when he prayed that God relieve him of a thorn in the flesh, an incident recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In response to Paul's prayer, God said that he wouldn't. Thus Paul replied, quote, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," unquote. Going back to the Savior's standpoint, when those children praised him during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, those children, weak as they were bestowing strength upon him, glorifying him. Therefore, the alteration of the Old Testament verse in Psalm 8 served as a rebuke to those critics who thought themselves to be strong, yet withheld from Jesus Christ the glory he rightfully deserved. Some Jews might argue that Matthew distorted the meaning of the prophecy in Hosea chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 2, that writer quoted Hosea saying, quote, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," unquote. The argument advanced here is that the son referred to in Hosea 11 referred specifically to the nation of Israel. Thus, the Old Testament passage alluded to a historical event, the Exodus, not to a prophecy about the future Messiah. How to explain this? Matthew directed his gospel towards the Jews, people who would be well-versed in the Old Testament. By using the verse in Hosea as he did, Matthew made a comparison between the formative years of the nation of Israel and the formative years of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 2 contained Pharaoh's order to kill all firstborn male Jews. Hundreds of years later, King Herod issued a similar command to his officials, as noted in Matthew chapter 2. Moses did not return to Egypt until after the death of the Pharaoh who sought to kill him. In a similar fashion, Joseph did not leave Egypt to return to Judea until after King Herod had perished. Other parallels existed between events relating to the Jewish nation and events relating to Jesus Christ. God referred both to the nation of Israel as his son, as recorded in Exodus chapter 4, and to Jesus Christ as his son, as noted in Matthew chapter 3. God tested Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, as noted in Exodus 36. But God also tested Jesus Christ in the wilderness for 40 days, according to Matthew chapter 4. Therefore, Matthew's usage of Hosea chapter 11 is intentional. He wanted to suggest the connection between the experiences undergone by the Jewish nation and the experiences undergone by Jesus Christ. Some Jews might argue that the New Testament is full of historical inaccuracies. They could claim that modern scholars agree that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is largely mythical. In addition, they might posit that the New Testament distorted the history of the Old Testament whenever it delved into those matters. In recent times, a group known as the Jesus Project sought to investigate whether or not Jesus Christ actually existed. The group disbanded after 1.5 years. Historian R. Joseph Hoffman, who chaired the committee, wrote that no materials produced outside of canonical materials could prove or disprove the historicity of Jesus Christ. The Gospels themselves, therefore, must serve as the final authority regarding the life and work of Jesus Christ. Denying the authenticity of the Gospel accounts regarding Jesus Christ is tantamount to asserting that people today cannot know anything truthful about the life and times of Jesus Christ. If such is the case, why should people believe any history books they might read? After all, most history is written well after the facts described in those books have occurred. What about the broader argument against the accuracy of the New Testament narratives when compared with those of the Old Testament? Those who advance this objection generally fail to provide any instance where people who lived during the New Testament era contradicted the historical references contained in the Old Testament. Here's one condensed example of how Old and New Testament events lined up. Consider the speech that Stephen made before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 7. He began with God's call to Abraham, an incident originally recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis. From there, Stephen provided a panoramic view of biblical Jewish history. The covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob matched the accounts of those covenants given in the book of Genesis. Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness, as Stephen put it, corresponded to the account given in the 3rd chapter of Exodus. Stephen's words regarding God's residence in the temple echo the sentiments of King Solomon when he dedicated that temple, an incident recorded in the 6th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Though the Jewish council had Stephen put to death for what they perceived as blasphemy, note that they did not criticize his rendition or accounting of the Old Testament narratives. Their failure to do so implied that they found no fault with Stephen's historical allusions to Old Testament personages and events. Some Jews might contend that none of the important historical documents of the era, either Jewish or Roman, mention Jesus Christ. Such an argument strikes at the basis for Christian belief. According to Ephesians chapter 2, Christianity is, quote, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, unquote. If the Jesus Christ described in the Gospels was not real, then Christianity itself has been founded upon a delusion. Denying the reality of Jesus Christ, moreover, downplays the evidence provided by the Gospel accounts. Each of the four authors penned their documents within a generation of the events they describe. In other words, their reading audience would have contained people who were still alive when the incidents in Jesus Christ's life actually transpired. Some of these people would have actually opposed Christianity. If the Jesus Christ of the Gospels was a historical fiction, such people would have borne testimony to that fact. Had they done so, they could have discredited the author of the Gospels within a matter of years after those Gospels had been written. In addition, many of the original documents of the early New Testament era no longer exist. Very few manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, are available to contemporary scholars. Yet historians do not raise question about whether Julius Caesar actually existed. Why should they treat Jesus Christ any differently from any other historical figure of those times? Thank you for tuning into our radio program. We invite you to please come back for other sessions dealing with how to answer Jewish objections to the gospel.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.